do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. We'll start in verse 20. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties about the details of life that may cause you not to concentrate. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be alive another day in your client nation where we can gather together freely and receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have, since eternity past, decreed and planned for each and every one of us, though it does depend on our free will. And Father, if we just make some decisions that are positive towards you, you bless us tremendously. We thank you that it is by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 20, we have where we left off last night. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back? Notice it's O man is put there to emphasize the fact that you're a creature and that God is the creator. Who answers back, or the word really means to contradict. To contradict God. Who are you, O man, to contradict God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So we have, of course, the principle here, and it's all through Romans 9, is the principle of free will, that man has a free will, and that alone makes for inequality. Because all of us have decisions, we can make decisions. All of us begin the spiritual life at exactly the same place. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were given 40 things at salvation. Everybody is, but we're also given equal privilege and equal opportunity. And it is that point, from that point on, because we have a free will, that there is great inequality in the church, in the Christian way of life. And there will not be equality in heaven either. You know, when Martin Luther King said there would be equality on the other side, of course, his reference was that no one would be discriminated against based on skin color, and that's absolutely true. He was correct in that. But what he did not understand, or at least didn't communicate it, was the fact that in heaven there will be no equality. Some will have more privileges than others because of their decisions. So man, again, has a free will that makes for inequality. Man cannot, therefore, blame his mistakes, his failures, his decisions on a perfect and incorruptible God. And by the way, God did choose your parents. And so you do have a sin nature that you've inherited from your father, and all of us have it. You know, all of us have weaknesses in certain areas. You can't blame that on God. You can't blame your parents either and say, well, this is how I am. This is how I was created. And I have no choice but to operate in my weakness. And that's not true. All of us are tempted. That's true. We're tempted by our sin nature, but we don't have to sin. When we commit a sin, it is on us. So no one can say to God, why have you made me this way? Because mankind has his own free will. Man is a free agent. He has self-determination. So the answers to the rhetorical question here is an obvious no. Mankind, under the influence of satanic thinking, is always trying to conform God to his human thinking, rather than just simply accepting God in terms of divine revelation. God reveals himself. And in all of it, when you put it together, if you just spend enough time searching out the truth of the plan of God, it all makes sense. Every piece of it fits. But as we noted last night, there are some things of the infinite God that none of us will ever understand. And we must accept those things based upon faith. But we must accept everything based upon faith. And so when satanic thinking is trying to conform God to my human thinking, and therefore, and then I say, that's God's will. You know, I say, well, I conform God to what I think he should be, and then I say that this is God's will. Man is always trying to do this. Instead of having divine revelation revealed to him, man is always trying to bend God to his own thinking, and then saying that this is God's will, this is how God is. and he is not. So this is a quotation from Isaiah 29:16, and I'd like you to turn there. Go to Isaiah 29:13, where Isaiah is going to reply to the nation of Israel, as Paul is applying this to the individual Jew. In Isaiah 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, it's just like I grew up in a Catholic church, and you went there and you went through the whole system. You know, you knew what, you knew when to say what, you knew when to stand up, you knew when to kneel down, you knew when to sit down, and you just knew, you, and it was just by rote. No one was really learning anything; it was just there by rote. Whoever is behind the curtain, you can come in. Come on in. It's okay. That's all right, Barbara. You got Larry Dean back there with you? Or is he hiding? you can always come in. Don't worry, but don't ever worry about that. So, I mean, when it came to Israel, of course, they were just going through the motions of the Mosaic law. But notice what is far from God. He says again, they draw near to me with their words. They honor me with lip service. You know, they say in... The Jews would sing certain psalms at certain times, and they would just sing it. They had it all memorized. They would just sing it, but it meant nothing to them because their heart is far from me. And the heart, of course, is the right lobe of the soul. This is where you really live. That's where you really are. That's your true you. And when your heart is away from God, you can say whatever you want. You can go through the motions, but you have no relationship with Him. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? In other words, are you on my level, my creatures? We're in Isaiah 29:16. That which is made should say to its maker, he didn't make me, but you are wrong there, aren't you? Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. In other words, God, you don't know what you're doing. So why should I even conform? Now go forward to Isaiah 45, verse 8. And this is the passage that actually, as we were studying the election of Cyrus, the great, the first leader of Persia. And by the way, Isaiah is writing at a time. He's a prophet at a time of right before the first destruction of the northern kingdom. The after Solomon's death, the southern kingdom of Judah separated. Well, it's actually the northern 10 tribes separated from the southern. And so what we had were two distinct kingdoms, and they did fight with each other. At times in history, they got along, but oftentimes they fought with each other. And it would be in 721 BC that the northern kingdom would fall completely under the power of the Assyrians. And so that's when Isaiah is prophesying. And he's warning them about what is about to come. And we're going to see with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is warning the southern kingdom. See, both kingdoms fell at roughly about 100 years apart. The northern kingdom fell first, 721. The southern kingdom fell in 586 to the Babylonians. But both were utterly destroyed. And God gave prophets to warn them, to say, hey, wake up, because God reserves the right to discipline and judge. And that comes, of course, from his sovereignty after he is offered salvation. Isaiah 45:8, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Of course, pouring down of righteousness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it, for I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? or the thing you are making say he has no hands? The prior reference in Isaiah was pretty much the same. Are you on my level? God is saying, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Are you on my level? And yet you are saying in your heart, he has no hands. What he said prior is, he has no understanding. In other words, what the hands means that God has no power, that God has no ability to mold life circumstances around you, and that he has no understanding is the accusation against God that he really doesn't know what he's doing. And then in other words, I know better of what's right for me, what's right for my nation, what's right for my family, what's right for my soul. I know better than God. And you see, if you think that way, destruction is coming. Verse 10 says, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, ask me about what I'm going to do. And that's divine revelation. Ask me, he says, about the things that I'm going to do concerning the sons of Israel. Ask me about that rather than ignoring me or thinking that you are, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 29, in the dark place, you're doing your little thing, and you say, God doesn't see me. Of course he does. Verse 12 says, concludes, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host, which is all the stars. So in this context, in our context of Romans 9, Paul has combined the doctrine of God's perfect integrity with the reality of man's arrogance. That man actually accuses God. In fact, Paul is putting both side by side, God's perfect integrity and his omniscience versus man's arrogance and man's ignorance, to establish an issue. And the issue is authority. The issue here is authority. God must have authority over your life if you're going to prosper. He must have authority over the unbeliever's life through either divine establishment principles, authority through the gospel. And if that person believes in the gospel, which they have the free will to do, in salvation, you obey the authority of God by believing in the work of Christ. And also, after salvation, you must orient to the authority of God, which his authority is now presented to you in his word. And you see, you must orient to the authority of God. The true issue here is that omniscience is feeding facts, and only facts, not the possible. When God decreed, he decreed only the real. And it is not the elect or the foreordained that Paul is talking to in Romans 9, is he? In context, he's speaking to the condemned Jew who has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, who has refused the Shekinah glory, and is now grasping at straws in an attempt to justify his error. Now, aren't we so good at self-justification as human beings? We make terrible decisions and we suffer for it. We're so ready to tell somebody why it's not our fault. You know, that we don't take responsibility for our own decisions. And you see, to blaspheme, this is when you're desperate. To blaspheme and malign the perfect wisdom and justice of God is the irrational act of a desperate person. You know, if you don't follow the things of God, I'm even talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is given divine establishment law, which is freedom, you know, and people are rejecting that. Now, you know, laws are being passed in our nation where individual freedom is being rejected. Now, people are going to suffer for that. As they have over the last well over 100 years, that people in this nation have suffered greatly for terrible decisions that have been made in the past. And what are they doing? They're ready to blame. They're ready to blame. You know, bad decisions make for suffering. And instead of saying, well, you know, looking at the truth of it and correcting the error, they're just ready to blame. That's actually what our first parents did, you know, Adam and the woman. Who told you were naked? Yeah, the Lord asked them. He said it was the woman said it was a serpent, you know, the serpent that did that to me. And then the man said, well, God, it was the woman that you gave me. She made me eat that. And he blamed God and her. And neither of them took responsibility for their own decisions. And when you're desperate, you malign and blaspheme God. rather than just to take, you know, swallow the pill of divine discipline and correct your error in your thinking. Irrational, because after having made hundreds of free will decisions culminating in judgment, God is blamed or God is maligned. People, and God's not sitting there with his Louisville slugger waiting to slam you over the head for one bad decision. It's generally hundreds of them that come back to back on each other, and then God is blamed and maligned for it. And this is the attempt of a desperate person trying to shift the responsibility from their erroneous decisions and blaming it on the sovereignty of God. Paul uses a debater's technique to refute this blasphemy and to shift the responsibility right back on human free will, where negative volition has manufactured its own hardness of heart. Now, Isaiah has looked at the individual, the reveals to us that God has authority over the individuals. Jeremiah reveals to us that he has authority over nations. And you can't fight God. If you do, you're going to lose. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. You're going to be going forward to Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 5. Now, when Jeremiah is doing his work as prophet here, the northern kingdom has already been destroyed. It's just not there anymore. The Jews have been transplanted. The Assyrians transplanted those Jews way over towards the east, right near the Caspian Sea, right past Babylon. And we actually don't really hear of them ever returning. And what the Assyrians did, because they were kind of smart, they knew how to rule people, they were taking people from the east and transplanting them in the northern kingdom and getting them to marry and intermingle with the Jews that were there so that the Jews would lose their roots. You know, the Assyrians knew that if you left the people together, that they might band up and revolt. So what they did was they took many of them away from the northern kingdom and transplanted all these eastern Arab people into that area. And so they intermingled, they intermarried, and then really everybody pretty much completely forgot about the Mosaic Law and anything that was Jewish. And that area became Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans the Samaritans were. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews in the south hated the North Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds. They weren't pure Jews. And so they put them down. So now Jeremiah is prophesying in the southern kingdom, in Judah, and he is right before Israel in the Judah. The southern kingdom was Judah, right before Judah was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he actually noticed the prophecy. It's very specific. Verse 5 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now the Calvinists would say, well, there you go. God's going to mold you, and you have no choice about it. Not if you read on. Verse 7 says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." Please notice the free will decision based on the nation. If I plan on destroying a nation, I will destroy it. Why? Verse 8 makes very clear that the nation is evil, and so God is going to destroy it. God cannot allow evil to run rampant on the earth. It'll result in chaos and we'll all be dead. We've all died long ago if God didn't pronounce judgment and stop kingdoms from growing in their evil. But please notice he says, if it turns from its evil, I will not destroy it. And so the nation to be destroyed in the context of Jeremiah is evil by their own determination. But they can make the determination to turn from evil and be spared the judgment. And see, so it is their free will choice. But please notice that God does say that he has, like the potter has, the clay in his hands to destroy or to bless. But is he forcing that based on no decisions? Obviously not. In verse 8, he will bless the nation if it turns from evil. And that's how he molds. He molds based on foreseen decisions. Verse 9, Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. That's to bless it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. And it shows us here that any client nation can fall, and any client nation can turn around, just like our nation. If our nation is heading towards the cycles of discipline, I mean, I believe that we are. I would not make a determination on what cycle we're in, but it can be turned around, and it can be turned around quite rapidly, actually. It could take just a generation, 30, 40 years, the whole nation can turn. So the nation here to be blessed has avoided evil by, again, their own self-determination, but they can turn to evil and be judged. And so both here, of course, depend on the free will of the people in that nation. That is obvious, that God can either destroy a nation or bless it based upon their self-determined choices. Some nations have become evil, and some nations are blessed by God. Now, notice God's nation is warned through the prophet. Now that he has said this, God has, through Jeremiah, laid down that framework. He now says to the nation as a whole through the prophet, "So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying," this is what he's saying to Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." So here's the warning by God. And we get these warnings too. It's not from a prophet, it comes from the pulpit. God warns that God makes it very clear. God doesn't give us details, but he gives us promises. And if we do evil and wicked, God says discipline is coming your way. If you're not rebounding and you're not positive towards the word, you've grown apathetic towards the word, you're not taking it in daily anymore, God says you are going to get disciplined by me. And when you get disciplined and it hurts and you want to say, "Well, God, that's unfair," God's going to say, "It is not unfair. I have given you the path to freedom and happiness and joy and love and strength. I've given you that, and it's free. I mean, I'm not charging you for any of it. All you got to do is make positive decisions based on faith." And so that frees up the judgment of God to discipline where evil occurs. So they're warned here. What is Jerusalem, the southern kingdom? What do they do with this warning? Do they heed it? No. In fact, Jeremiah wrote a good portion. Now, the whole book of Jeremiah wouldn't have been written in one sitting. It's written throughout his life, as he writes it. And one part of this book, he wrote out, and he went to the king. Jehoiakim was his name, and he went right to the king of Jerusalem and gave it to him. And it had warnings like this in it. That he said, and that was his son, Kaniah, would be the king, the next king, where Kaniah would be taken off to Babylon and that whole city would be burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah hands the scroll to this king. Do you know what the king does with it? He threw it in a barrel and lit it on fire. It was the word of God that was just freshly written by the prophet. He handed it to the king and said, "Look, God is telling you here." And notice, look at verse 12. But they will say, "It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of this evil heart." And in fact, well, it's not here, is it coming up later? That's in another prophecy I have. He mentions that it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar by name. He says, "I'm going to even tell you the people who are going to do it." And Jehoiakim throws the scroll into a pot and lights the whole thing on fire. Now, God wasn't too happy about that, I can tell you that. And it was, even after the warning and warning and warning, people can be so obstinate. And so, it is, though, their choice. I mean, Jehoiakim could have looked at that and said, "You know what, we better turn this around." I mean, Jeremiah is right. Plus, he already knows that the northern kingdom has already been destroyed for the same reason of rejecting Jehovah and of playing to other gods, of worshiping the other gods, and they knew that. But mankind is so obstinate. And for people who are negative, just like we saw with Pharaoh, the more truth is given, the harder they get. More truth is given, more of God is shown, they reject him even more. And it's a real mystery about how man can be so hard, whereas another person can become so soft in their heart and so responsive. But it is up to the individual. Though it is up to the individual nation to turn to evil or to turn away from evil, God knows exactly what they're going to do in his omniscience. And so, does God use Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the nation under the fifth cycle of discipline? Yes, he does. Did he force Nebuchadnezzar to go there and destroy them? Tell me how he would do that. Was he go into Nebuchadnezzar's soul and force him to make decisions like that? No. He just knows what people are going to do. He has that in his omniscience. He knows what you're going to do. And he knows what your future is going to be like. And here's the thing. If you want to be a vessel that's formed for honorable use, your soul must be made honorable based on your decisions towards doctrine. If you are an honorable person, and I mean not by means of works, but by means of faith in the Word of God and applying that doctrine, it's not just in your notebooks, it's not just something that you know intellectually, that it is something that has actually changed you so that you actually operate in agape love and you have your joy and you have your problem-solving devices and you're ready to apply doctrine every day, then God is going to mold, not your body, but God is going to mold your life, an honorable life. And in the New Testament, God calls it the life beyond dreams. It's beyond what can even enter into your heart that you can hear or see. It goes beyond that. And so that is what is the issue here with the potter and the clay. We've just seen it in Isaiah. We've just seen it in Jeremiah. And Paul's saying the same thing in Romans. God is not forcing anybody to do things, but he knows what people are going to do, and so he fashions the life based upon that. Why? Isn't that a great question? Why in the world is he even doing this? Why? What's the point? Well, the understanding of the angelic conflict, that's the point. That's the whole reason for why we're here, and that's the whole reason why God set this all up. Anybody who responds to God, and not just because he's playing favorites, it's based upon his justice. Every person who turns to God, either by faith or by faith in the spiritual life, reveals to Satan and the fallen angels that they're way off base. And that all their accusations against God of being unfair, unjust, unrighteous, is all bull. And your life can reveal that. You can be an expert witness to the fact that indeed, God is righteous and just. So how is that revealed? I've taken this word based on faith and I've applied it to my life and I have learned and grown in my capacity for God to be able to bless me spiritually, materially, in my relationships, and bless my nation and those around me by association. And you see, that is... And in that way, you reveal to those fallen angels that they are completely wrong. And that is quite a privilege. You see, that's the why, and that's why we're going to study that in John 16, as the angelic conflict will answer the question of, why has planet Earth been set up as the stage for these free will decisions? And of course, that is the conflict. Jeremiah's prophecy would come true just a few years later, after he... wrote what we just read in Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom would be taken captive to Babylon in 586 BC. So go back to Romans 9. Let's begin verse 21. Romans 9:21, or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, reading that straight up in the English without giving it much thought or much thought to the context that it's in, it seems to say, and again, the Calvinists grab hold of this, that, you know, God is taken from the same lump and he's just predetermining whether you will be a believer or an unbeliever, and that is completely untrue. First, we must. There's a couple of words that I do want to look at. Does not the potter have right over the clay? Now, you're the clay. That is your body. The clay represents the body, which houses the soul. Your soul must be in something. And right is the Greek word exousia, or exousia, really is what it would be. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. And this is a word for authority. God has authority. It means the freedom to act. It means the freedom to be creative. God alone has the authority to bless or to judge based on the creature's free will decisions. And so, because God has this authority, man cannot compete with God, nor can he say to God that God is unfair or quarrel with his maker. He is the creator. End of story. He is the one who has authority. He's the only one who has the freedom to act, the freedom to be creative. And man, does he want to be creative with your life. I mean, don't think God isn't having fun in all this. God is having a blast. God possesses perfect happiness. And he loves to bless. What is the first thing that he did for you in eternity past in Ephesians 1:3? That he blessed you. He blessed you first before he elected you. So next to him, mankind is as dumb as a post. I like that phrase. That was my dad's phrase. Dumb as a post. You're a post in the ground. Job got a taste of this as my example I'm going to use. But God, because of his authority and his omniscience, I cannot quarrel with this. I cannot say, well, this is unfair, and argue with God. He alone has authority. Job, after he had talked with his three friends, see, Job did a wonderful job in the beginning as a believer. He was actually the greatest believer on the earth at the time. And he did fine. After he lost everything, and he said right to his wife, or his wonderful wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Job said, well, shall we accept good things from God and not accept the bad stuff? And he was right about that. You know, should we accept just good from God and not accept adversity? And of course he was right. But you know what Job didn't know? Was why God was doing it. He was completely faithful and solid up to the point of losing everything. But when his three friends came and they started to accuse Job, they were saying to Job, what did you do? What did you do to deserve this? And Job is like, I haven't done anything. And they're like, come on, of course you have. Look at you. You're covered from head to toe in boils. You've lost everything. All you got is your nagging wife is the only possession you actually have. You must have done something. And Job's like, I haven't done anything. And then because this arguing back and forth with his friends got Job in a frenzy. And Job said, well, God is just torturing me. And God is doing this to me, and I don't know why. Job even got to the point where he said, I want to talk to God. I want to find out why. Well, in Job's day and age, that's not a smart thing to do. I mean, it's not a smart thing to do now. But in Job's day and age, God would actually show up. You know, and this is what God said to him. And the whole Job chapter 38 is just a fun chapter to read, because God doesn't stop. He just kept hammering and hammering Job. He said in verses 3 and 4, Job 38, now gird up your loins like a man. Why? Because you are going to get it. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. Okay, Job, first question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you obviously understand, you know everything, you know as much as I do, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And God goes on and on and on. But here's the thing. I'm going to ask you, and you instruct me. And that's what's the issue here in Romans 9, 20 and 21. And it's the whole concept of the chapter. I mean, this is what the chapter is about. To the suffering, unbelieving Jew is turning around and saying it's God's fault. And it's not. And the application to us is when we go through suffering and we go through adversity and we make our own, we suffer either deservedly or undeservedly, we want to complain. And maybe you don't shake your fist at God and blame God, but when you complain about anything, you are quarreling with your maker. Because you must understand, there is nothing that happens in your life that God didn't give the go-ahead. He's the one who decreed it in eternity past. He took the blank sheet of paper and said, I know all the possibilities. I know all the things that I could do, but here's what I'm going to do. knowing the free will decisions of every single creature, and this is how I'm going to make human history go. And he knew in your life, again, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything about you. He knows every decision. He knows every heartache. He knows every disappointment. He knows every joy. He knows every blessing, every adversity. He knows all of it. He knew what would happen to you from other people. He knew everything. And when you complain about anything, and it's a command, it's actually a command, you're sinning when you complain. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks for all things. And you say, well, then when you complain, you're quarreling with your maker. Now, hey, we all do it, right? We do it at times. But after you must learn not to. Because if that becomes complaining and murmuring and grumbling becomes a lifestyle, then you're like the Exodus generation in the desert, right? All those people did for 40 years was complain. Complain. And it's funny, you know, and well, let's see, you know, talk about, because we're going to talk about this. God, if you are a vessel of honor, God's going to mold your circumstances. So you say, well, all right, well, what's God going to do with my life? He's not giving you details about that. He's giving you promises. He thinks all things are going to work out together for good, for you. But think of Moses, right? Moses is the greatest believer of his time. And one of, if not the greatest believer in the whole Old Testament. He was a great man. Great man of faith. We talked about him last night. When God was going to destroy Israel, he intervened through prayer. And what was Moses' life like? 40 years of leading 2 million, that's just the men, it's probably somewhere around 3, 4 million people, of complainers and whiners and complainers. And that was Moses' life as a mature believer. There were conspiracies against him to overthrow him. People, they picked up stones to stone him. You know, he had the worst congregation that ever existed. And that was his reward. And you see, you cannot say to yourself, well, God's going to do this. Because that becomes a very real problem for Christians. And that they have unrealistic expectations. God's going to do more than you think and imagine and so on, but it doesn't stop us from thinking and imagining what we think God is going to do. And if you set your heart on something that God is going to do this, and he doesn't do it, that's when disappointment comes. I know somebody, this just happened to somebody that I know, that somebody that I love, and they had in their mind that God was going to do this, and God didn't do that. In fact, he did something quite different, and that person was like ready to give up on God. It's a terrible thing to have expectations. It's a wonderful thing to just simply live by faith. So we have two different words here in Romans 9 for the substance. What is God molding here? First, he says we have clay, which the Greek word is for wet clay. It's just the same thing that any potter would mold. But then we have this thing called a lump. Look at verse 20. From the same lump. And that word in the Greek means anything mixed with water. The same word is used for dough. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used for dough. Like when you mix flour with water, you can make a dough. But in this case, obviously, it's clay with water. Now, the vessel, obviously, could be a household vessel, something used that's for very common use, for everyday use, or the potter can make something that's manufactured for something very honorable. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand." Now this again, it depends on free will decisions. And there are great people in Israel. Isaiah is, of the prophets, Isaiah is the greatest writer. The book of Isaiah is amazing. He writes in poetry. He writes in he has beautiful literary skills. And again, what a tremendous, tremendous prophet of God. You know, God told Isaiah for 3 years to walk around Jerusalem pretty much naked. And Isaiah did it. Can you imagine? He wore a little loincloth. So we wouldn't say that he was completely naked, but He, for 3 years, went around the city almost naked, and it was God revealing to his people that they were naked, that they were unclothed because they were rejecting him. Now, we have the correct translation of from the same, by the way. It's a word, the phrase is used from the same, and it does actually mean that. So what is the same mixture? From the same lump, or the same mixture. So what's the same about all of us? And that is the fact of how we're born into this world. The same mixture refers to the fact that we're all fallen creatures. In Adam, meaning that all of us have imputed to us Adam's original sin at birth, and our bodies are contaminated with the old sin nature. And so that's what we are. And that will always be so in terms of our flesh. What makes the difference to the potter is what's going to be placed in that vessel. Hey, so, I mean, some of us are prettier than others. Some of us are handsomer than others. And some of us, you know, we have better assets to our flesh. You know, some people have symmetry to their bodies. Some of us look like bowling pins. You know, we're all pretty different when it comes to that. But that's not what matters. You know, an honorable vessel can be any shape. There's all kinds of things that are beautiful, but they're not all exactly the same. And, you know, an honorable vessel could be made in any shape, really. It's not the shape that actually matters. What matters is what goes into it. And that's what's so important here. What is the potter going to do? Well, he needs to know, what is this thing going to be used for? And if it's used for just ordinary, common, you know, like water, house water, he's not going to spend thousands of dollars making something for that. It just has to be something that doesn't leak. But what if the vessel is destined for something like very extraordinary? Like, for instance, Mary, Lazarus' sister, anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and his hair with this very, very expensive, in our day and age, it would have cost about $50,000 for this bottle, of pure nard. It was this fragrance, this beautiful fragrance. But that beautiful fragrance wasn't just put in any old vial. It wasn't. It was put in this beautiful alabaster vial. And alabaster is a beautiful stone so you can imagine that this vessel that it was in was quite remarkable. And of course, why not? If you're going to put something worth 50 grand in here, you're not going to put it in a paper cup. Obviously you're going to put it in something really nice. God knows what your soul is going to turn out to be. Whether you're going to be a man or a woman of honor and tremendous faith, like, say, the Apostle Paul, or you're going to be someone who quits on it completely, like one of the people that was with Paul. There was a man named Demas who went around when Paul's first missionary journey, and Demas is completely gave up on it. So the vessel is definitely the body. What determines the type of vessel is what it will hold. And in this analogy, what it will hold, the soul of an unbeliever, it'll hold the soul of a loser believer, or it'll hold the soul of a winner believer. And of course, there's all various stages in there. The difference between a loser believer and a winner believer is the loser believer is very apathetic towards doctrine, doesn't really care about it, or is vehemently against it, maybe involved in legalism or somewhere, cosmic one or cosmic two. The winner believer is one who resides in the plan of God, walks by means of the Spirit, abides in the vine. And the most important thing, and that's why my next book is going to be on it, is love. It's the most important thing that we have that we decide on. Remember, I told you, the happiness of God is a responder to that love. You don't create that happiness, but what you do with your positive volition and your positive decisions and your momentum in the spiritual life is develop in your soul God's love. You don't make it there, but God's word does. And that agape love is the most important virtue in life. And you see, the winner believer has that. And that's that love. That love just sets him free. It's the most, it's amazing to me. Myself and Scott Grandy must have talked about it for hours when I went back east, and him and myself stayed up pretty late just talking about that, how important it is. And I shared with him our definition of it, that we here kind of came up with that, is is that the definition of agape love in terms of you see value in people. You see that even the unbeliever has a soul that has a potential to be a believer. You see value in others. It's truly the greatest power in the universe. So if the vessel is just for holding something ordinary, like say an unbeliever, that life isn't going to be molded to anything special. Now, there are unbelievers who can live in divine establishment, and God respects that because those are his laws, and they will enjoy a certain amount of prosperity in time, even though their destiny is quite terrible. But there are unbelievers who completely reject that, and they lie, cheat, and steal, and so on, and God has a life molded for them too. You see, that's why you do reap what you sow, because God knows exactly what they're going to do. No one gets away with anything. You know, the person who's stealing, the person who's, you know, doing whatever, he doesn't get away with it. Eventually, everybody gets caught and everybody gets miserable. The loser believer has a certain life that God has molded, but of course, the greatest vessel is the vessel of the winner believer. Now, again, the vessel does represent the body here, but God is not molding the body. God is going to mold the life. Placed in each vessel also, because every soul has this, is a free will, volition. Everybody has that choice. And honor or dishonor is determined by that free will. Honor and dishonor is not determined by God. The honor or dishonor of your soul is determined by your volition. God determines the circumstances, though, of your vessel based on your own decisions that he foresaw in eternity past. So it is the soul. I did it again? Come on. What is wrong with me? It is the soul that determines honor or dishonor. Your outward beauty, your symmetry or lack of, is of no consequence to God. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that some people will go so far as that, you know, they won't bathe, they won't wash, they won't dress decently, and they're just bums. And they say, well, you know, I've separated myself from all earthly things, and that's why I'm so spiritual. No, you're not spiritual. You smell. You stink, okay? And you're offending people. All right, we should obviously take care of our bodies so that we have enough energy to do what we do. But when it comes to, you know, what it is, what your gifts may be, or maybe you don't have any, you know? Maybe you're just plain ugly. But to God, that's of no consequence. And in actuality, what God's, you know, even if you're not gifted with certain things that the world considers beautiful, when you have that soul, the soul of a spiritual person of love, and to heck, if people don't see it, to heck with them, but there's going to be some that actually see and see you as beautiful because of how you think. So God will determine or allow. His determination or his directive will is his sovereign will. His permissive will, of course, is when he allows things to happen that are against his will, are based on positive or negative decisions, and that is the conditions and circumstances of a person's life. You see, the directive will of God or the sovereign will of God is to bless. That's what he wants to do. The permissive will is judgment for the unbeliever or discipline for the believer. That is God's permissive will. That is not his what he wants to do. It is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So God will determine or allow whatever the vessel will be based on positive or negative decisions, and that is the condition and circumstances of a person's life. Now, and here is a very, very important point that, okay, so what is God going to do? I mean, you have to be at least curious about your future if you're a normal human being. Now, how are things going to turn out? Especially if you're a young person. For those of us who have, near 50 or a little bit over, we kind of know that, we don't have the expectations that young people do. You see, as a young person, you have, your whole life is in front of you, and you've got decisions to make, like, am I getting married? Am I having kids? Am I going to have a family? What's my career going to be? Generally, when you get to my age and above, we've already determined all that. So we don't sit around, fantasizing about getting married again. Why? We don't fantasize. I'm just kidding. I'm not against marriage. But, we don't sit around fantasizing about career changes or something like that. Usually that's not a possibility. But for a young person, there is a great possibility. But even those of us who are more advanced in age, there's still this curiosity about what is God going to do. Well, he doesn't tell you. You got to love him for that. And, in God's wonderful sense of humor, he does want to surprise you, like, isn't it more, when you give a surprise gift, isn't it more fun when you shock somebody and they're like, oh my God, and something I didn't even expect? God has that same attitude. So the key here is don't ever be so arrogant as to think, and this is again where you're saying, well, I'm on level with God, should I have a say in what my future is going to be. And God's like, whatever your input is, I've got something a million times greater. So please, keep it to yourself. Don't ever be so arrogant as to think that you know what circumstances God is going to choose for you or for others. God gives promises about the future, but not details. This is a false trap, false thinking. It's a trap in false thinking. They say, well, I've been so good, I'm not going to have any problems. Or I've been so bad, I'm going to have nothing but problems. You don't even know that. You don't know what God's going to do. God deals with us based on grace. God deals with us based on his perfect wisdom. And God will accomplish all his good pleasure. And no two lives are identical. God is not a God of confusion, though. If you're under divine discipline, he's going to make that known to you. If you're suffering for blessing, in other words, undeserved suffering, he'll make that known to you as well. If you're being blessed by God, he'll make that known to you. If you're being blessed by the cosmic system, because you're honoring that, he's going to make that known to you as well. And knowing these things does not imply your response. See, knowing what God will do, what is being done to you now, doesn't actually necessitate a response or a reply to God to acknowledge that. If you recognize you're being blessed because you're living in the cosmic system or you're doing something cosmically and you're being blessed for that, if your ears are open to God, then you will change. But people can still ignore God even when he's shouting at them. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot more details given in prophecy, but there's no prophecy in our age. There's not one prophecy for the church. This is the age of no prophecy. There's one promise or one future thing that's a guarantee, which is the rapture, but no one knows when that's coming, not even the raptards. So since there is no prophecy, what has God given us? Promises. Promises, promises. There are hundreds of them in the New Testament. So since you're in Romans, which I just picked two that are in Romans. Go back to Romans 8:13. Now this is a promise. But details aren't given, you see. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now this isn't physical death, although it could culminate in that, but this is temporal death. And this is life outside of fellowship with God, life outside of the plan of God. But the circumstances of how that's going to go is not given. But if by the Spirit you are putting death to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is a life beyond dreams. But so what's that consist of, God? Sorry, no details. I'm just telling you that this is how it's going to be. If you're living according to the old sin nature and he's your master, then you will die. And this, again, it doesn't mean physical death. It means a miserable life, a fill of discipline. But so how are you going to discipline me, God? Not telling you. I'm not giving you details. And if I live, I put to death the deeds of the body, which is through rebound and a consistent, healthy diet of doctrine, you will live. Oh, what does that mean? What am I going to get? What do we have for him, Johnny? It's not told to you. details are not told. And in that, you know, doesn't that make it a little exciting to say, well, I wonder what God's going to do here? And if you know the promises and you know you're in the plan of God, and yes, you're still an idiot and you still make bad decisions, but you're rebounding, you're getting back in, you know God's going to bless you somehow, but you don't know how. But that's where that wonderful second virtue, faith, hope, and love. And hope is the faith to know that my future is bright. It's faith. It's confident expectation of future things, future deliverance by God. Look at Romans 8:28. We've been quoting this one a lot. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, predetermined plan. To those who what? Who love God. Now, okay, so how are they going to work together for good? I'm not telling you that. But I'm telling you that they will. And so, like, I have a dear friend who's recently gone through a divorce, and, you know, it's a difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing, and, you know, it's, but he's so positive. He just has great faith, and he's like, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know something good is going to come from this, and he really believes that. And so, and it's because he believes the promises. But what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, God doesn't give those details. Now, going back to all the work that we have done up to this point, what is going to make the soul of one an either unbeliever, a loser believer, or a winner believer? Is it not a person's free will? Is it not his own independent self-determination? Absolutely it is. And we have shown that. We have shown it again and again in multiple passages. So God foresees the type of soul and molds the life accordingly. Just like the potter knows what will be put into the vessel he is about to make. God foresees the type of soul that you're going to have. And he molds accordingly. Not your physical body, but your life. But your life. And just like Israel was warned, look, God said, I am in the process of bringing calamity to your doorstep through this great king, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm bringing him. I'm warning you specifically. They said, nah, Jeremiah's full of it. Jeremiah didn't know. They honestly believed that because they were Jews, they couldn't be destroyed. With the knowledge that 100 years prior, the northern kingdom was absolutely, utterly destroyed and people carried off as slaves. They knew of it. They knew it. They just weren't there anymore. Hello? These 10 tribes are missing. They're not even there. And yet you say, well, no, you see, but they thought they were special. We're the tribe of Judah. You know, we're in Judah. We've got the temple. We've got the walls. It took Nebuchadnezzar a year and a half to completely destroy that city. They put up a fight. I'm telling you one thing. When you attack the Jewish people, they can fight. That's, even the Romans even knew that. The Romans knew to keep them calm because they will fight to the death and fight you hard. As a nation, they always did that, and they have, even to our day, have done so. But still, I mean, God gave them this warning. They said, absolutely not. You see, so it does depend on your free will, and whatever your decisions are going to be that mold your soul, God is going to mold a life accordingly all around you. And it's that niche. Remember, John, we were talking about that niche orientation, which is God puts a nest around you. That's what a niche means, and it has all that God has molded for you. And so we know, and again, it's does God foresee? Of course he does. You're in Romans 8:28. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, those whom he progenoscoed. And by the way, the verb gnosko in the original Greek means to come to know. This is not pronosis. That's another word. That is a Greek word. Gnosis means just knowledge. But gnosko means to come to know. And what God is revealing here is that when he looked down the corridors of time and he saw your life, he came to know all the decisions that you were going to make. So those he foreknew would be believers. He predestined. And that word means the pre-designed plan of God for your life. Now, you can live in that plan or not. And it's only believers that are predestined. You can live in this plan or you can reject it. But if you don't reject it, notice the result. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. His thinking, his love, his ability to lay down his life. And where is Christ now? What's the reward for Christ now? Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God above all authority, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's been blessed beyond his wildest dreams. And the same is true for us as believers. If we don't reject our predestination, then we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So please notice again that God foresees here, and he foresees the type of soul that you're going to have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided such truths. And we ask, Father, that you will help us to remember and to recall the things that we have learned. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.